Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we ask now that you would send your Spirit that we might hear the voice of your Son, our Redeemer and Lord. Lord, we confess to you that we are unable to understand the Word as we ought to understand it, much less to receive the conviction of sin that we ought to receive, the exhortation to life and obedience that we ought to hear, unless your Spirit speaks to us. Father, we desire to hear from Christ today, not the mere words of a man, but will we hear this as your church, as truly the words of Christ? Reform us. Cause us to be conformed to the very image of our Savior. And for those here under the very voice of Christ who do not yet belong to Him, Holy Spirit, we pray that you will be gracious to cause these to be born again, to cause dead bones to take on flesh and life, to cause those who are not of this fold to become members of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and repentance. We ask this for the glory of God. Amen. As you're taking your seat, would you turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 2, as we're continuing our study through Paul's epistle to the Philippian church. We're continuing here in a train of thought that Paul began all the way back in verse 27 of chapter 1. And you may recall when Paul said here, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we argued then that what Paul's saying is, let your citizenship be such that these things are true of you. And then, as we've spent some time in the last several weeks looking at the first 11 verses of chapter 2, and particularly verses 5 through 11, that Carmen Christi, that hymn of Christ, and seeing how Paul sets before us our humiliated and then risen and exalted Savior as our example, and as the very means by which we have the authority and the power to do what He's commanded us to do. He begins in verse 12. This is our text today. I'll read it here in a moment. Verses 12 through 18, he begins with therefore. So he's picking up on this same thought. He's continuing this idea, and now he's going to apply and exhort us to apply those things that he's been teaching us. The title of the sermon today is Working Out What God Works In. Working Out What God Works In. And I've sought to organize this text, verses 12 through 18, under the following four headings. The first is the Christian's responsibility. Then the Christian's attitude, the Christian's effect, and the Christian's incentive. So responsibility, attitude, effect, and incentive. Hear the Word of God as we think about what is working out in us, what God works in us. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His Word. Let's consider in the first place the Christian's responsibility. The apostle sets before the Philippians this supreme example that we find in the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And now he puts before us, as a consequence of that, this awesome responsibility that God has given to every one of His children. If you are in Christ, this is a responsibility that God Himself lays upon you. So if you're taking notes, this first heading will have three subheadings. There are three responsibilities that we see here in the text. This is the Christian's responsibility, and then he expands it in three ways. The very first responsibility is in verse 12. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed." So again, we saw in Paul's introduction, he's writing to believers. He has a particularly strong affection for the church at Philippi. He calls them co-laborers, joint heirs. He is partakers of the mysteries of Christ. Paul writes with an affection, a brotherly affection to them. And he says, the way you have always obeyed, I want you to keep doing that. So now, not only as in my presence, but even much more in my absence. And then, I think for the sake of clarity, to avoid some awkward phrasing, the English writers have reversed the phrasing, but we need to understand the phrase "with fear and trembling" comes first. Much more in my absence, with fear and trembling, work out your own salvation. So our first responsibility, our first and chief responsibility, says Paul, is to live before God with fear and trembling. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean to fear God? The early reformer, Martin Luther, wrestled with this question. And he very helpfully distinguished between what he called a servile fear and a filial fear. You may recognize the word servile, related to the word servant. This is the kind of fear that a slave has for a cruel master, or a prisoner has for his torturer, that a citizen might have for a brutal dictator. Think of those residents, those citizens of, say, North Korea, and the kind of fear they have for their state, that one wrong word, one fragment of a Bible page found tucked under a pillow could cost them their lives. That's a servile fear. That is not the fear to which a believer is called of our Heavenly Father. That's not the view we have of God. God has made himself known to us as our Heavenly Father. He's made himself known to his children as a perfect Father, a good Father, a merciful Father, a Father who delights to show compassion to his children. We see this in Galatians 4, for example, in verse 6. Paul says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave." See, there was a point in time when a servile fear of God was appropriate. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And writing again to the Roman church in Romans 8, verse 15, Paul says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery." See the contrast again. The spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. "But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons who cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed children of God." But that doesn't negate the fact that we are commanded to approach God with fear and trembling. Paul describes the relationship that those in Christ have to God. We are adopted sons, and we may justly and rightly call God our Father. And he contrasts this master-slave relationship to the one of a son. But here's what the son fears. The true son does have a right and reverent and godly fear of his father. He fears offending his father. He fears disappointing his father. He doesn't fear his father's torment. He doesn't fear his father's condemnation. He fears grieving the heart of his father. And that's a true fear. It is a reverence. It is an awe. The Christian must remember that our God, even as our Father, is a consuming fire. And he is worthy of us standing before him in awe, trembling. The writer of the Hebrews reminds us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Beloved, do you fear God? Do you approach him reverently and with humility? Or are you flippant in the way that you approach God? Even in what appears to be an ordinary thing, when we come before him on the Lord's day, how do we approach him? Do we come in flippantly? Do we come in without really any thought or respect or reverence or awe or fear? We are coming into the presence of the triune God, the one who is holy, 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 the one before whom even the vision caused Isaiah to fall on his face and say, "I am, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." Are our hearts that kind, to show that kind of reverence to our triune God? when we come in? Or are we flippant? We're casual. See, contemporary evangelicalism is marked by one thing in particular, and that's a casual approach to God. God is a homeboy. God is a boyfriend. God is somebody to be chummy with. He is not a God to be feared, and that is a sin that must be repented of. We must fear God and reverence him. Not because, in spite of the fact that we are Christians, but because we are Christians. He is worthy of that fear and respect. Far too much of modern Christianity is marked by a complete lack of this right and wholesome and good fear of God. There's a second responsibility. It begins there. It begins with approaching God with fear and reverence. Second responsibility, Paul says, work out your own salvation. Now that might strike our ears as odd. In fact, if you know the doctrines of the scriptures, you know the Pauline epistles, you know that Paul is all about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that no man may boast in his works. And yet Paul says, with a straight face, work out your own salvation. What does he mean? What does this phrase mean? Notice he doesn't say work for your salvation. He doesn't say work up to your salvation, but working out your salvation. In no way, shape, or form is Paul calling us to earn our salvation or trying to persuade us that we might merit any of God's gracious dealing with us. That is impossible. But we are called to work out, to live out the salvation that we have received. Now, we will often, particularly in the Pauline writings, see this word salvation. And sometimes I think we're conditioned by some of the easy believism and some of the, you know, say the prayer, bow your head, press hard, third copy is yours. That kind of response to the gospel is thinking, we hear salvation, we think justification. And we limit it to that. So it really strikes us odd as working out your justification. Well, of course we can't do that. But Paul's using the term salvation in its comprehensive sense. In our catechism, what are the benefits that in this life pertain to those who are effectually called? In this life, those benefits are justification, adoption, sanctification, and the other benefits that pertain and flow from those. So this term salvation, we need to think of it comprehensively. It is not merely our justification, but it is our adoption, our sanctification, our preservation for glory. And Paul's saying, you need to work that out. What does he mean by that? I think perhaps a really good example is to think about marriage. You take the young couple, and over the last several years, I've had the privilege of officiating several weddings. And the young couple standing there, it's an exciting day, and it should be. It's a big day. They're assembled before their friends and family, before God and witnesses, and they take vows. And on that day, on that moment, a wedding happens and a marriage begins. But those who've been married a while can kind of sit with a smirk in our seats and go, they don't know what's coming. For the next 10 or 20 or 30 or 50 or 60 years, what are they going to do? They're going to work out what it means to be married together, right? They're going to be working that out through good days and bad days. That's why part of the vow is for better or worse. They're going to have to work out what it means to be married to another sinner. They're going to have to work out as a husband what it means to sacrifice himself, to die to himself for the sake of his wife, to love her and to serve her and to be willing to give up himself for her. And a wife is going to have to learn, she's going to have to work out what it means to submit to a man who often isn't worthy of her submission, to love a man who is unlovable, to give her heart to a man who sometimes is untrustworthy. She's going to have to work that out over a lifetime. Those of us who are in Christ have to work out our salvation. Jacques Mueller, in his commentary on this passage, he says, with fear and trembling, for example, conscious of their own insignificance and weakness and sinfulness and fallibility, and full of trembling and holy fear before God, whose will is to be done, and for those and for whose honor they have to work, and to whom an account will have to be given. The believer is called to self-activity and to the active pursuit of the will of God, to the promotion of the spiritual life in himself, to the realization of the virtues of the Christian life, and to a personal application of salvation. We have to work that out. Brothers and sisters, our risen and exalted Lord Jesus, through our older brother in the faith, the Apostle Paul, commands us to active and vigorous work in the Christian life. The Christian life is not passive, and the Christian life is not merely defensive. And what I mean by that, Christian life is not merely passive. If we think we just show up here once a week and get a download, that somehow God just from the cloud, it's downloaded to our brains like an app, and that's what holiness looks like. And it doesn't require any effort, any work, any labor, any strenuous striving on our behalf. We don't understand the nature of the Christian faith. It is hard work to be a Christian. We are not saved by our works, but there is a hard work necessary for us to work out our salvation. But nor is our faith defensive, meaning we're not simply trying to block the temptations and sins that come upon us and think we've done well if we just simply haven't done the bad things that we have in our mind. There is an affirmative duty to us. This is expressed in all of the Reformed catechisms with respect to the law of God. There is not only a thou shalt not, but there is a shall. So for example, in the 8th commandment, Paul works this out in Ephesians, let the thief no longer steal. He doesn't stop there. But rather, let him work with his own hands that he might have increase to give to those who are in need. It is an active and vigorous striving on our part, brothers and sisters, to work out what God has done in us, to work that out in life and time. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, he sanctifies the use of sports metaphors. He compares the life, he compares his own life to an athlete running a race. He says, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. You ever seen a boxer just flailing? But I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Earlier this week, I was in the car with my middle son, and he'd asked me about the sermon, and we were working through this work out your own salvation and what that means, and he made a very good observation. He said, well, I guess it also depends on kind of the age and stage of life and where we are. And what the Puritans would call our places and stations. What it means for a husband. I mentioned the marriage application. What it means for a husband. He's got a command upon him to love your wife as Christ has loved the church. It doesn't exist for a single man. For a married man, working out your salvation will take on a different aspect. For a young mom, for the single person, for the student, there are different aspects that are, some commands are universal that apply equally to everyone. Other things you have to work out because this is new. I'm now an employer. I have people underneath me. I have a whole new set of responsibilities that previously I didn't have. Or I've taken a new job. I've got new responsibilities. I have to work out. What does my salvation look like in this place, in this context? God has given this providence in my life, and there's a new set of challenges. Now, what does my salvation look like? What does it mean to work out my salvation in this circumstance? See, we're to work out our salvation. Working out our salvation means denying our flesh. When we see that thing or hear that thing and it's alluring to us, as Eve saw the fruit and said it was pleasing to the eyes and good for food, and she succumbed to the temptation. When we are working out our salvation, we are denying our flesh. When you are willing to yield to another, humbling yourself before a brother or sister, you are working out your salvation. When you deny your eyes what they want to look at that God says is evil, you are working out your salvation. When you will not compromise your integrity for money or public esteem, you are working out your salvation. When you refuse to use crude language of the pagan, you are working out your salvation. When you strive not to let bitterness or envy or resentment take root in your heart, you are working out your salvation. We must strive, brothers and sisters. We must sacrifice, work, and discipline ourselves to seek the fruit of the Spirit in our hearts. We should not settle for anything less. I phrase this very carefully. We should not settle for anything less than moral and spiritual perfection. And yet remembering that we will not attain perfection in this life. You hear the tension. We should accept nothing less. And yet recognizing in this life we will not attain it. There's a third responsibility here. By the way, this first point's the longest one. There's a third responsibility. We see this in verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In fear and trembling, work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is a third responsibility, brothers and sisters. We have to remember the source of all goodness and righteousness in us. We must remember the source. Will we look with eyes of faith to our Savior's promise to work in us by the power of his Spirit? See, Paul's already struck this note once, and he'll do it another time in the book of Philippians. Look over at chapter 1 in verse 6. Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is confident that if you are in Christ, if you belong to Christ, if you've been born again according to the Spirit, by the Spirit, God has begun a work in you, and he will finish it. It is God who is at work in you. By means of the power of his Spirit, the resurrection power of Christ is exhibited and working in you. Now, how does God accomplish this work in us? Paul just states it as a fact. For it is God who is at work in you. How does God accomplish this work? Well, first, God has appointed the means of grace. God has appointed a means. He has not just said, this is going to happen, but he doesn't tell us how. He said, this is how this happens. He has commanded his people to devote themselves to his word, to his worship, to the prayers, and to the ordinances commanded by his Son. We see this in Acts chapter 2, for example, very early after Pentecost. We're told, that Dr. Luke summarizes for us, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of prayers, the fellowship, and the prayers. They devoted themselves to this. They made this their priority. And then what does Luke say? And thousands were added, and the people grew in grace and unity together. Paul echoes the same thing in his first of what we know as the pastoral epistles in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's writing to this young man that he's left behind in Ephesus. Ephesus is, what's the technical term? It was a mess. It was a mess. It had false teachers, all kinds of misplaced priorities within the church. There were all kinds of things going on there, and Paul leaves Timothy behind to teach them and to appoint other elders. And Paul says this in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, he says, until I come, Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, it's preaching, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by the prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Meaning everybody in the congregation will see you growing in these things. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. Listen to this. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. That's an amazing statement. By so doing, by devoting yourself to these public ordinances, you will save yourself and your hearers. And again, Paul's using that word save in its broadest sense, in its holistic sense. And he's not saying, Paul, you personally are now the Redeemer. We know better than that. He's saying, this is the means that God uses. If you will persist in this, if you will immerse yourself, commit yourself, make this the priority and teach the people that this is the priority, God will save them by those means comprehensively. He will help them to work out what it means to be justified and cleansed in Christ. He will help them work out what it means to be adopted sons and daughters of the King. He will help them work out their sanctification, their growing in grace and righteousness and holiness. These are the means of grace given by God with promise. The Christian life is a constant state of combined work and rest. Now, this is in verses 12 and 13, perhaps in this very compact phrase, maybe more compact than any other place in Scripture, we see these two truths exhibiting, resting side by side. Work out your salvation, for it is God who is at work in you. It's working out what God is working in. And Paul is recognizing the Christian life is not alternating between rest and work. As if we rest a little bit, work a little bit, rest a little bit, work a little bit. No, it's a constant state of both. We are resting in the sure promises of God, and at the same time, we are striving, we are pressing on, we are working to see the fruit of the Spirit developed in us. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. You see, Paul says, this is the tension. I've outworked everyone. I've worked hard. And at the same time, it wasn't me doing the work. It was Christ doing the work in me. So the Christian's responsibilities, fear God, work out your salvation, and remember it is God who is enabling you and accomplishing his work in you. But Paul isn't done. He keeps pressing on the Philippians, and through them, he's pressing us. He wants us to apprehend, through his letter, a clear understanding of our duties to God and to one another, and not only outwardly, but inwardly, as a condition of the heart. And Paul turns next, having seen the Christians' responsibilities with respect to the gospel and respect to our growth in grace, he deals with the Christian's attitude. He deals with our attitude. Look what he says in verse 14. In the original text, it literally is all things do without grumbling or disputing. I don't know about you, but there may be no more difficult command in all the Scriptures to obey. All things. All. And it's an unqualified all. It's not a somewhat all, partial all, maybe all. It's all things do without grumbling. And even the Greek word almost has a, you know what onomatopoeia is? Some of you literary buffs, it's the word that sounds like what it is. So if I say, you know, words like bam or pow, you know, those are onomatopoeia. They sound like what the word says. When in the Greek, this grumbling, murmuring word sounds like what it is. And he says, don't do that. And this is an attitude of the heart. It's not just what comes out of your mouth. Sometimes we think, I'm much more sanctified now because I'm not saying what I'm thinking. But the grumbling is there, isn't it? The complaining. The contending with God's providence, the disputing and arguing. And we find throughout the Scriptures, grumbling and murmuring and arguing is one of the Bible's most clearly revealed evidences. You know what? Unbelief. Unbelief. In the book of Numbers, this is recorded in Exodus chapter 16. It's also recorded in Numbers 14. Following the Exodus, you know the story of the Exodus. We've been working through Genesis and our family devotions and seeing in these last few chapters all God's just majestic goodness to the nation of Israel in Joseph. And all that went on to put Joseph in that particular place so that eventually Israel, Jacob, could come into Egypt, take residence in Goshen with all of his family, all 70 persons. And 400 years later, God would lead them out by his mighty hand and outstretched arm. They would plunder, by God's command, plunder the people of Egypt, walk out with bushel baskets full of gold. God led them out, crossed through a dry bed of the Red Sea, and they got to see the most powerful army in the world swallowed up. You know what happened within just a very short period of time? They're complaining, and they're grumbling, and they're saying things like, oh, I sure missed the meat we had in Egypt. They must have bad memories. They had bricks with no straw in Egypt. Numbers 14, then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader to go back to Egypt." Just a few verses later, in verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them?" Now, before we're too quick to condemn those folks, you have any mirrors in your house? To search our own covetous, complaining, grumbling, murmuring hearts. We're never satisfied, are we? It's never enough, is it? See, when the Lord said, "How long will they not believe in me?" He makes it known to us that grumbling and complaining hearts are evidence of a lack of faith. They are evidence of a lack of trust. They are evidence of that we are not believing that God is actually the good God that He says that He is. He says, "I am a God who delights to show mercy. Oh, I wish I had some meat like I had in Egypt." It means we're not confident in His provision for us. We're not confident that He actually is governing and ruling and overruling all things. The writer of Hebrews makes this crystal clear. Chapter 3, he's writing about these very folks, the very people who were in the wilderness. And he says this in chapter 3, verse 15, "As it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with them, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" Now listen to this. "So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Think about that. An entire generation condemned to death in the wilderness for one reason, ultimately. We think about all their idolatry, their sexual immorality, the golden calf. We can name the whole list of charges against them, but ultimately, it was one thing that convicted them. All the others were symptoms. It was unbelief. Grumbling and unbelief go hand in hand. Do you see this? Do you know the opposite of grumbling? Gratitude. It's Thanksgiving. The people who were led by Moses, by the mighty hand and outstretched arm of God, the appropriate response as they sat by the fire, even if their bellies were not quite as full as they would like for them to have been, the appropriate response would be, "Praise be to Jehovah that we are no longer in Egypt. Praise be to God that we are now free men serving a benevolent God. Praise Him from whom all blessings flow." And throughout the Scriptures, we see Egypt as a type. It's a type of sin and the bondage and misery that every man is born into, every woman is born into, the covenant of works, and under a dead law that cannot save. And we're redeemed by the blood of Christ. We are ransomed out of the kingdom of darkness, brought into the kingdom of light, and then we complain and grumble that something isn't enough. Or that there is some temporary struggle and trial and hardship? Can that be anything other than unbelief? Because God's promises to us are clear that our trials are only for a short time. That any tribulation we have here is only temporary. And that even the worst thing that could happen to us in this life is for someone to kill half of us. Jesus says, "Don't fear the one who can kill your body, but the one who kills your soul. One who can condemn your soul for eternity." The worst thing that a man can do, the very worst thing to do, is kill you. Your body dies with the promise that it will rise again. Your soul is untouchable by man. And yet we fear, we grumble, we complain. When trials come, and they surely will come, what is your attitude? The Apostle Paul in Romans 5 speaking of the certainty of these promises and the effect that these promises have on us, he says, through him, through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So even when trials come, even when suffering comes, the unanimous voice of the Scripture tells us this is for our good, and God will produce good from it, both in this life and in the age to come. So when we are grumbling, we are rejecting these very promises that God is bringing good things into our life. James says something very similar. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance have its perfect work, that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. So this is a tangible and specific example of the kind of labor that we must do, and it's hard work not to complain, isn't it? It's hard work not to grumble. It's hard work not to murmur, even in our own hearts. And it's a difficult labor to cultivate thankfulness in our hearts, but that is our duty. So that's the Christian's attitude. Thankfulness. Gratitude to God. Now let's think about this. And Paul's covered some of this ground already, but he's repeating it, at least in theme. We also see the Christian's effect. The Christian's effect. This will be brief, but I want you to notice the effect that Paul describes of such work. When believers, both individually and corporately, work out our salvation, when we stand before God with fear and trembling, when we recognize it is God who is at work in us, and when we do so with thankful hearts, not grumbling and murmuring and complaining, what happens to those around us? What's the effect? Paul says in verse 15, he begins with that, or so that. In the Greek, it's basically a purpose clause. It's designed to present for us a cause and effect relationship. The effect, verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent. This is not a command per se. He's saying this is the effect. And this is the effect of how we are seen by outsiders, by the Gentiles, by unbelievers. When God is at work in us and we are working out our salvation, when we are holding our tongues and restraining our hearts from murmuring and complaining, the effect of this is that we will be blameless and innocent before our pagan neighbors. Not only that, Paul says we will be seen as children of God without blemish. See, it's one thing to boast to our neighbors that I'm a Christian, and I don't do this thing, or I refrain from that thing, and I don't participate in that. And those are fine and good. But what does our neighbor see with respect to our attitudes? What does our neighbor see with respect to our confidence in God's promises? What does our neighbor see with respect to our steady, persevering gaze upon our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who rules and governs all, and our contentment in every circumstance? This doesn't come easy. Paul's going to say later, I have learned to be content, whether in plenty or want. It's a discipline. It's a learned skill. But again, this is just working out, isn't it? The working out of our salvation. We are blameless and innocent before the outsiders. We are observed to be children of God without blemish. Paul says we are also lights in a dark world. Now, I am not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but you don't have to be to see that the standards and the ideas of our culture are becoming more and more dark. Perversions of all kinds are running rampant, things that were unthinkable even just a dozen years ago. We were talking at the dinner table not long ago that even 12 years ago, during President Obama's first term, he ran with the precept that he disagreed with gay marriage. Well, now that mantra has shifted. He was the most liberal president in U.S. history, and that was his position, that gay marriage was wrong. Now, it proved not to really be his position, but that's what he ran on. That was ordinary and normal public discourse. And now, the whole narrative has shifted so that someone who holds that view today is seen by our culture as an alt-right radical nut, a bigot, and worse. Our world is growing darker and darker at a rapid rate. Young people, think about this. As you work out your salvation with fear and trembling before the Lord, we have a lot of young couples in our church body. I praise God for that. As you simply, in a very ordinary way, seek to love your wife and love your husband and love your children and order your home according to the Scriptures, how brightly will the Lord let you shine in the light and with respect to the darkness around you? Those very ordinary things. Some things that we even would take for granted because it's what you've known. Maybe you've grown up in a Christian home and you don't know anything different. But the ordinary things of opening the Scriptures, praying over a dinner table, inviting neighbors in who've never sat with a family meal, who've never had someone explain to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. What light will we have the opportunity to be? And the darker the world grows, the more brightly His people can shine. This is exactly what our Lord Jesus told His disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. See, there's no doubt. Paul says here, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, our culture is darkening. There is a higher rate of desperation and despair. If you read the statistics, suicide rates are on the rise at almost every demographic. What happens, though, when God's people patiently, trustingly, thankfully, and faithfully endure hardship and even persecution for the sake of Christ? Paul's painting a picture here of a church that was already existing in that context. Persecution was the norm for them. The Jews were not well thought of in Philippi, a Roman outpost, but Christians were viewed as a sect, a cult. There was no legal standing in the Roman Empire for their religion. And they faced persecution and economic hardship because of their faith. They faced all kinds of hardships and difficulties. And Paul's admonishing them, if you will persistently, faithfully, consistently endure these things, looking in with eyes of faith to the promises of Christ, you're going to shine brightly in this world. And not only that, verse 16, holding fast to the word of life. Commentators seem to be split kind of down the middle whether this word should be translated as holding fast or holding forth. And I'm not sure we have to take a hard line one way or the other. I think exegetically it seems to be leaned towards holding fast, meaning clinging faithfully to God's promises, holding fast to His word. And your neighbors see that. When you're able, not in a pompous way to say, oh, the Word of God says this, so I'm not doing that or this. But this is what my Lord has commanded me, and I'm going to faithfully submit to whatever happens as a consequence of this. That's holding fast to the Word of God. It also means holding forth. It means we have the opportunity as we patiently endure, as we patiently persevere, we have the opportunity not only to speak the word of God, holding forth, but as he gives opportunity, but also we ourselves become those lights which manifest the good fruit that God has wrought in us to a watching and hurting world. And this is actually, I think, precisely what the Apostle Paul taught the Corinthian church. They were really enamored with these so-called super apostles, and These apostles were coming with these all these fancy credentials and letters of commendation and all this kind of stuff. And Paul had served there for a number of years. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Paul said, do I need a piece of paper to tell you I'm faithful among you? He says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. He writes to the church corporately. He says, y'all together are a letter that the whole world will read. What will they read? What will be typed on that letter? Again, not a letter written with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Does the church look at Christians and say, man, they are the most complainingest bunch of people I've ever met? I'm making up words. These people are argumentative, hard to get along with. No one wants to work with them. Or they say, these are the most patient, long-suffering, gentle people, and I would rather work with them than anybody, even if I disagree with them. In his first epistle, Peter works out this idea in a very similar manner. He says, what's the effect on outsiders? What's the effect upon the Gentiles? What's the effect upon the pagan, the unbeliever, when they witness you patiently enduring affliction with thanksgiving for the sake of Christ? Peter's raising this same thing. He's working out this same idea. And Peter says, who is there to harm you? This is in 1 Peter 3. If you are zealous for what is good, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense, an apologia, to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. This verse is often kind of plucked out of context and used as sort of the reason to do apologetics and you know, to study biblical archaeology and those kinds of things. And that's all fine and good, but that's not really what Peter's talking about. He says, when you are squeezed, when the pressure comes and the culture looks at you and says, why are you behaving in this way instead of like all the rest of us? Why are you patiently enduring this? What gives you the ability to suffer well? Glad you asked. Honor Christ as the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you, and there's a specific question that Peter wrestles with, who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. The Christian's responsibility, the Christian's attitude, the Christian's effect on his neighbor. And let's look briefly in the last place at the Christian's incentive. Christian's incentive here is multifaceted. First, and we'll go back to verse 12, we'll go back to the therefore. That therefore is pregnant with meaning. Paul's covered a lot of ground in this thought. So he's putting all these things together. He says, therefore. And this therefore here is referring to all that Christ has already accomplished for us. See, in verses 5 through 8, Paul points us to the voluntary obedience of Jesus as our supreme example. He says, look at him. He is the second person of the Trinity. He exists and always has existed as God, God of God, very God, light of light. And yet, he did not seek to seize that equality with God as something for his own possession, but willingly, took on our human flesh, willingly suffered the humiliation of humanity, even to the point of death on a cross. So verses 5 through 8, Paul therefore takes us back to that voluntary obedience of Jesus as an example. It's part of our incentive, is to look to the one who has redeemed us and look to his example and say, I want to be like him, even in his suffering. I want to have fellowship, even in his suffering. Verses 9 through 11. Here again, the therefore points us to verses 9 through 11. There's a reward that Jesus receives as a direct result of his humiliation. His exaltation comes as a consequence of his humiliation. And Paul says, as Christians, we have the same kind of promise resting upon us. We will not be like Christ in the sense of we will never be the God-man, but we will have a body like his. We will be glorified as his humanity was glorified. That's our incentive to persevere in these things. The therefore, verse 12 also points us to the power of this exalted mediator that is at work in us. Therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The very same power that caused Christ to be raised from the grave is at work in you if you are in him. That's an incentive to persevere. But Paul adds another incentive. He adds another incentive here. Look at verse 16. So that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul testifies to his own godly pride. That may strike your ears as odd. Paul says that one day, at the day of Christ, I hope that I am proud of my labor among you. And he's going to be proud because his labors proved an eternal profit to others. Not only on that day, the day of Christ, part of his incentive is his own reward. But another incentive that Paul says, he points this to the believers and says, on that day, we also will be proud of the reward that others receive because of the labors we have done. That is a holy incentive. That is worthy of our striving after. We look forward to our own eternal reward on the day of Christ, but surely every child will rejoice on that day when he sees that his labors were a means of others receiving an eternal reward. William Hendrickson says, if the Philippians so conduct themselves in word and deed, then on the glorious day of Christ's return, the apostle, far from being ashamed, will be able to point with pride to the Philippians, to their life and to their testimony. For him, this will be a reason for exaltation. Says Paul, I can then be proud of your accomplishment, as indicating that looking back from the glorious days to the days of my ministry on earth, I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Now surely, this is the desire of any faithful pastor. On the day of Christ, to rejoice that those in his care are receiving their full reward and that Christ is receiving the full reward for which he died, knowing well that the trials of this life were worth it, not only for his own sake, but for those for whom he will give an account. Paul says, that's an incentive to press forward with these things. But surely, too, this is the desire of every parent, isn't it? This is the heart's desire of every parent, to see their children walking in faith and faithfulness. Apostle John said, I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in the truth. Every parent on the day of judgment will want to say, my labors were worth it. Look at this. Praise be to God for what he has done. And then he used someone like me to be of any source of help with that. Praise God for that. But maybe this be the heart's desire of every child of God. Regardless of your life's circumstances, regardless of whether you've had many children or no children or married or single, on the day of Christ, our joy may be magnified as heaven reveals how our striving here produced eternal fruit there.
when we look around in heaven and say, I know that one. And others are able to testify, this one had a role in my sanctification. This one rebuked me when I really needed it. This sister encouraged me when I was weak in faith. Paul said, this is an incentive, saints. When we stand before the judgment seat of God and we get to rejoice, look, even with pride, at the fruitful labors that we had here in the midst of suffering, he said, that ought to be an incentive for us to persevere. That on the day of Christ, our joy may be magnified as heaven reveals how our striving profited a brother or sister for eternity. The Christian's responsibility is to fear God, to work out your salvation, to depend upon the power and the work of the Spirit within you. The Christian's attitude is thanksgiving, turning away, repenting, forsaking, grumbling, and the complaining heart. Christian's effect is in a fruitful testimony to a watching and dying world by both word and deed. The Christian's incentive, eternal reward in Christ, and also a pride and a joy in the reward that others receive as a consequence of your own labors. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we rejoice in the finished work of your Son. We give you thanks that for the glory set before him, he endured the shame, the reproach, the scorn, the mocking, the physical torment, and ultimately, he endured the pouring out of the infinite holy wrath of God upon him for the sake of all whom you would call to repentance. Father, teach us to persevere in believing the precious and sure promises that our Savior has given to us. That as we work out our salvation, it will include us meditating upon these things. Lord, by your grace, will we not be men who act as if we've looked in a mirror and walk away forgetting what we've seen. May you teach us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Search us, test us, try us, conform us both individually and corporately to the very image of your Son. We pray for those here who do not know the gracious, redeeming, saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that by your Spirit's power, today would be the day they turn from sin and flee to Christ, believe precious and very great promise that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May he receive glory and praise and honor. Amen.